We digressed from our journey through the Bible in order that we might give sort of a overview of Bible prophecy, especially as it relates to the conditions that we see in the world today. But having completed that overview of prophecy, we return now to our through the Bible study, and currently we are in Isaiah. And this week, chapters 42 and 43. Now you've had about 4 weeks to read these two chapters over. You no doubt have them memorized by now, but it would be well to just refresh yourself in them. So this afternoon, read them over again once more. And join with us tonight at 7 o'clock as we gather to worship the Lord and continue our journey through the Bible. This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7, where the Lord exhorts us, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And God is calling us to behold his servant. He wants us to carefully consider Jesus Christ. We know that this scripture refers to Jesus because in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, Matthew quotes this as a prophecy concerning Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." God is drawing our attention to Jesus, and he desires that we study him, consider him, scrutinize him. "Behold my servant." We remember that when Jesus first began his public ministry, that John the Baptist was standing with some of his disciples as Jesus went walking by, and John said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Same idea. "Behold my servant." John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Paul the Apostle, when he was describing Jesus, he told us that he was in the form of God, and he did not think that it was something to be grasped, to be equal with God. But yet he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. "Behold," God said, "my servant." And Paul goes on to say, he was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Behold my servant," God said. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Paul, in referring to his being a servant, said that he was brought to the cross. So all of the views point to the cross. "Behold my servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, when Jesus was praying there in the garden, the night in which Judas led the soldiers to arrest him, Jesus had been praying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was talking about the cross. He went on to pray, "Nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done." Jesus had said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It was as a servant of the Father that Jesus went to the cross. It was not something that he relished or desired. In fact, he prayed to escape it, if possible. Nevertheless, he submitted unto the will of the Father, and thus the Father declares, behold, my servant. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a pointing to Jesus Christ. As we read in the Psalm this morning, I have come as it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. The Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus one day said to the Pharisees, you do study the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they actually are testifying of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Behold, my servant. Throughout the Bible, God has revealed the truth of Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, what is it? It's an unveiling of the future glory of Jesus Christ. It is again the unveiling of the Lamb in the future glory, reigning as King, as Lord. The New Testament is the story of his life on earth, his message as it was carried by the apostles to the world, Revelation, his future glory. So the whole Bible was written about God's servant, that we might behold him. Now, God declares concerning his servant, whom I uphold. Or God is testifying of his support for him. I affirm him. I stand behind him. I uphold him. Secondly, God calls him my elect, the one that was chosen by God to be the redeemer of the world. And God then declares, my soul delights in him. And this is confirmed, of course, in the New Testament. We read when John was baptizing Jesus, as he came up out of the water and the Spirit of God descended and lighted upon him in the form of a dove, the voice of God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And later, when Jesus had been transfigured before Peter, James, and John, appearing with Moses and Elijah, and Peter said, Lord, it's great to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God spoke again and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, one of the blessings that I had in life was a father who was very supportive and very proud of his son. He was a great dad. He, from our early, when we were old enough to really hold a ball in our hands, he started throwing balls and take us out and have us bat balls and field balls and all, so that it was just natural to play ball. And so as we grew up, we just were able to play ball with natural kind of abilities, and thus we did achieve some degree of athletic prowess. And when I would be playing in a ball game, whenever I would hit a home run, my dad would stand up and turn around to the stands and say, that's my son, you know. That's my boy. And he was so proud of me. And same playing football. Whenever I'd score a touchdown, I could hear him yell above the whole crowd. And then he'd turn around to the people and say, "That's my son down there. He's the one that just scored that touchdown." He was a proud father. He was proud of his son. But it was good. I had such support from him. It was great. And we've got sort of a situation here where when Jesus was doing those things that pleased the Father, when he was baptized, God said, "That's my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." When he was transfigured and they saw his glory, again the Father, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." God said, "My soul delights in him." And the Lord said, "I will put my spirit upon him." At his baptism, we read where the Holy Spirit descended. And John the Baptist said, "The one who sent me to baptize told me that whoever it was that I saw the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same one was the Messiah." John said, "I bear record that we saw the Spirit descending and abiding on him, that he is the Messiah." We are told in the Gospel of John that God did not give to him the Spirit by measure. But Paul tells us that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness of the Spirit. God said, "I will put my Spirit upon him." Now back in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, we read the prophecy of the Spirit of God being upon him. There will come forth from the rod of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and will make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And thus he will not judge after what he sees, nor reprove after the hearing of ears, but he will judge in righteousness, knowing all these things, the Spirit of God being upon him. And then also prophetically in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, it declares, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." A prophecy of Jesus Christ that he read to the church or to the synagogue in Nazareth and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes." God said, "I will put my Spirit upon him." And then he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Tied together in the 11th chapter with the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of the Spirit, he will judge righteously. But not just the Jews. Jesus didn't come to save the Jews only. Jesus came to save the world. And so the judgment upon the Gentiles. When Jesus reigns, it will not be just over the Jews. His reign will be over the world. As we sang, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And so the universal reign of Jesus Christ, the universal glory. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for the sins of the world. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Christ is all and in all. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So in verse 6, God said, "I have called him to righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And so God's declaration, that which he would do for his son. I will uphold him. I delight in him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. For I have called him in righteousness. I will hold his hand and keep him and give him as a covenant of the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, the Lord declares the nature of his son. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Notice through the ministry of Christ how that he did not seek publicity or fame for himself. He was always directing people to glorify the Father. And there were many times when he would perform a miracle of healing and then would say to the person, "Now go your way and don't tell anybody." Most of the teaching of Christ was either in the synagogue or in the temple or in a home or on the mountainside. He did not stand in the center of town on a soapbox and cry out to all of the people going by. He wasn't seeking to elevate or to promote himself. He said he didn't come for his own honor, but to bring honor to the Father. And so his nature was that of not seeking the glory or publicity. In fact, there was one point when there was a multitude of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, that were fed miraculously by 5 loaves and 2 fish provided by the little boy. And they decided at that point, this is the Messiah, and by force, they were going to force him to be king. And he, it said, hid himself from them. He just wouldn't accept that title or that position until God's perfect time. Palm Sunday. The day had arrived that God had promised that the Messiah would come. The prophet had said that from the time the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would be 483 years. It was now 483 years after the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 BC. 483 years later, on April 6, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry. But even then, as the prophet said, he is lowly. He is riding on a donkey. And so Jesus came riding in on a donkey, and for the first time in his ministry, he allowed public acclamation of himself as Messiah. Up until this point, he said, "Tell no man." He had revealed himself unto his disciples. He had revealed himself to the woman of Samaria. He had revealed himself to the blind man, as we presently are in the Gospel of John on Thursday nights. But to the world, he would not receive until this day acclamation of himself as Messiah. And as the disciples were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they were quoting this messianic psalm, the prophecy of the Messiah, the Pharisees, recognizing that to be prophetic, said to Jesus, "You better rebuke your disciples. That's blasphemy." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. If they at this time tried to be silent, these very rocks would begin to cry out." God's day, in which he had promised the Messiah would come. But as the prophecy declared, the Messiah would be cut off and not receive the kingdom. And before the week was over, the Messiah was cut off. He was crucified. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As a shearer, as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. But in his death he would bear our sins, the sins of many. And so God is saying, behold my servant. Behold my son. John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He won't be out there promoting himself, bragging, boasting, and making a big display. And a bruised reed he will not break. Now, along the Jordan River, the banks of the Jordan River, there grew these reeds. And many times if a person was down there hunting duck or whatever, as you go through these reeds, they would be crushed and they would bend over. And the figure of speech that you get here, a bruised reed he will not break. There are many times that people have been crushed and bent over as the result of sin. Sin is a very destructive thing. When sin controls a person's life, it is a destroying force within their life, and it will ultimately crush you and break you. And when that person who is crushed and broken by sin comes to Jesus, he doesn't break that crushed, bruised reed, but he restores it, makes it whole, causes it to stand upright again. When you came to Christ broken and crushed by sin, he didn't break you. He restored you. The burning flax, or the smoking flax, he will not quench. Their lights were little lanterns that were filled with oil that had a wick in them. And in the evening, they would light these little wicks, and the fumes of the oil would burn, and that provided the light for their homes. Now, when the oil would run out, then these little wicks would just smoke, and they'd fill the house with smoke. And one might say, oh, put out that smoking wick. You know, crush it. Put it out. Extinguish it. But he wouldn't put out the smoking flax. What he does is restore the oil so that it might flame again. And what it is referring to is that life that once burned in love and passion for the Lord. But somehow through the years, there's the oil has sort of been depleted, and all there is a smoking wick. You still believe, but that zeal is gone. That fervency is gone out of the relationship and out of the love. It's sort of like what the Lord said to the church of Ephesus. You've lost your first love. There's no fire there anymore. You just are irritant because you just smoke. And someone says, crush it, put out the smoke. And no, he replenishes the oil. And when you come to him, he restores the love. He restores the place. He doesn't say, well, why did you or why weren't you? And he doesn't chide, or he just restores the fire that it might burn brightly again. He said to the church of Ephesus, repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do your first works over. Come back to that first experience, that first love, that first flame. And he restores the flame in your life. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That is, there will be a true judgment. And how my heart yearns now, and how the world desperately needs a true justice system. There are so many injustices in the world today. We look around and we are just torn by the injustices. Now, I am not a fan of Jim Baker, nor have I been. And what Jim Baker did was wrong. And I would be the first and was one of the, I said it before the courts did. I mean, you know me, I have for a long time said I couldn't stand what he was doing. And yet, to be truly honest and just, 45-year sentence for what he did was excessive. That isn't justice. What he did didn't deserve spending 45 years in a federal penitentiary. Now you say, well, justice is being served. He's going to get a new trial, new sentencing. Yes, that's true. But it must remain that he was sentenced for 45 years by the justice system. And here is Milken, who robbed billions of dollars from people, destroyed pension funds and everything else, and he gets 5 years. Now, that's not just. That's not fair. Here's a man who is guilty of rape, and he gets 6 months. Here's a man who is guilty of murder, and he gets 5 to 10. You see, that is not just. And when I read these things, my heart yearns for justice. Even within the legislative system and the laws that are being enacted, the legislators are influenced by these powerful lobby groups, so that many of the laws that are put upon the books are not really fair laws. This law of the protection of the privacy of an individual with AIDS, so that if a doctor gives you a blood test and he finds you have an HIV virus, he cannot tell his nurse, be careful when you inject that patient with the needle, be careful what you do with the needle, oh, they have the HIV. He can't do that. And so the nurse doesn't know. She doesn't know to take special care when she withdraws a needle, that she doesn't scratch herself with it and perhaps infect herself. He can't warn another doctor who may be doing surgery on that patient. Now that isn't good judgment at all. That is folly. Because any other sexually communicated disease, syphilis, gonorrhea, and all, the doctors are required by law to inform the health department and seek to trace down the source so that they can hopefully stop the spread. If a doctor has the HIV virus, he doesn't have to tell his patients. If a dentist has it, he doesn't have to tell his patients. And we have already cases where dentists have infected their patients with the AIDS virus. Here's a doctor going to perform surgery on you. You don't know. He doesn't have to tell you. That isn't just. That isn't even wise. It's folly, because it only spreads this deadly virus within the community. It helps to spread it. The secrecy. These things cause my heart to yearn for true judgment, to yearn for God's servant to come and to reign in true righteousness and in justice. The Lord said of him, he shall not fail. Jesus never fails, nor will he be discouraged until he has set judgment upon the earth. Sometimes our hearts fail, looking around and seeing what's going on. We are discouraged. It's such a discouraging thing to see evil triumphing over good. But he will not be discouraged until he has established his kingdom in all the earth, and all of the coastal lands will observe his laws. We are told in verse 6 that he will be a light to the Gentiles. Unto those who sat in darkness, the light has shined. He will open the blind eyes, men who have been so blind to the truth of God. The natural man who doesn't understand the things of God, but has such a false, totally false concept of God, perverted concept of God. Now, all of us are conscious of the fact that we have failed, we have sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God. Not only have we sinned, we have transgressed. Ours was not just a mistake or a missing of the mark. Many times ours was a deliberate, willful act of disobedience. And because of that, we have the feeling that God is angry with us. That God hates us. That God is ready to destroy us. That God is wanting to judge and condemn us because we know we're at fault. And we're hesitant to approach God, though crushed and bent over by sin. The truth is that in spite of your failure, in spite of your sin, God still loves you. In spite of all that you have done, God wants to forgive you. And that if you will only repent and come to God, you can find a complete, total absolving from God of all of your sin. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. And yet so often all we hear is God of wrath, judgment, fire, vengeance. No, he's first of all a God of love, patience, forgiveness, restoring those who come. To bring those prisoners out of their prison. Oh, how sin imprisons a man's soul. How bound we can become to the habits of the flesh that have taken control over our lives, where we no longer are in control, but we are now controlled by these things that we've allowed. Like sitting in a dark dungeon, imprisoned and chained by the power of sin. But Jesus Christ has come to open the blind eyes and to bring the prisoners from the prison and those that sit in the darkness out of that prison. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Tying again with the prophecy in Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. For the Spirit has anointed me, he said, to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at free those that were captive, and to open the prison doors to those that are bound, to proclaim to them the glorious day of the Lord. God's freedom, setting a man free from the destructive, destroying power of sin. God says, "Behold my servant." He wants you to look at Jesus. He wants you to study him. This week, behold the servant as he is there on the cross. Why is he there? Because of love. He's there for you. He's there dying for your sin. He's paying the price for your redemption. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This week, behold the risen Savior who triumphed over death, hell, and the grave, who rose and ascended into heaven to receive the kingdom, who is coming back to reign in righteousness, in truth, and in justice from henceforth forever. Behold, God said, my servant, look at my son, in whom my soul finds pleasure. And may we also find pleasure in him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the view that you've given us of your love and of your grace, that view that we have received through your Son. For the law came by Moses, but Lord, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the revelation of that grace and truth in him, that we might come to know you in truth, that we might know your love and your forgiveness, your cleansing, your pardon. Help us, Lord, to go out to a dark world, to bear to them the glorious light of the gospel, to set at liberty those that have been held captive by Satan's power, that they might come into the glorious light of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? It may be that your life today is like a bruised reed. You've been crushed as a result of your sin. You're broken. If you'll only come to Jesus Christ, he'll restore. He'll put your life back together. He won't break you. He's not going to try to destroy you. He will remake you into the image of God. Today, maybe you're like smoking flax. The fire's gone out. The smoke is all that's left. If you'll just come to Jesus, he'll rekindle the fire. Behold, God said, my servant, in whom my soul delighteth. And we encourage you to just turn your lives over to Jesus. Give him the broken pieces and let him put it back together his way. I would encourage you this morning, if you need, just go back to the prayer room. The pastors and the counselors will be back there to pray with you, that you might come into a new relationship with God, that you might be restored through the power of Jesus Christ.